This morning, we get the enjoyment to continue on in Luke, and we're going to go through Luke 3 today. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn to that. If not, there are some Bibles in the pews that you're more than welcome to open and follow along with us. As we get into the Word and we look to see what God has in store for us, it's always nice to kind of know kind of the direction we're going. And I know that we're going to kind of spend quite a bit of time in Luke, and it had worked out really well to be able to go over Luke 2 on Christmas Eve, and we're going to continue with that. So as we go over Luke chapter 3, I'm going to go through quite a few verses. Nick had slotted me for all of the chapter, which you can actually we can do all the chapter today, or you can actually do it in three different sermons. So we're going to do it all today. So I don't know exactly how much we're going to get through, but I'm going to read through 22, and we'll get through 22 for the most part. So if you guys would just pray with me quick, and then we will get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray and ask that this morning we just come with a open heart, and we just ask that you would be the one who would soften our heart to open our eyes, to just be able to hear your word and to understand it and to know what you have for us to do. And we just ask and pray that you help us to understand how we're going to apply that as a church and how we apply that to ourselves. And we just pray and ask that you would just be with us this morning and also be with me as we speak your word. Amen. So as we read Luke, we're going to start in chapter 3. And go through 22. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? And what shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in the hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, also he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So as you can see, that's actually quite a bit of scripture that we're going to go through. But as we can see, John is pretty much starting this message of proclaiming to what's to come. We can see a few things about John. In verse 1, I want to kind of go over some of the reason why in Luke he actually goes through it this way. So as you can see, he starts talking about the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, and he names all these tetrarchs, and he continues with who's in power at the time. Now this is kind of a very, very similar practice to a lot of the historians back in this time, to where this is how they would pretty much date things. Instead of saying, hey, tomorrow is the beginning of 2018, they would give a bunch of people who are in power. So it would be the same thing as today, as talking about, you know, in the day of, you know, the beginning of the second year tomorrow of President Trump and so-and-so, or House and Senate, and this is the governor, and to continue with people that are in power. It kind of shows that a lot of people don't quite understand why it's in there, but it's a good way to date and actually prove and show that this is actually a real time period. This is a time period that we look to, and it's not just this magical story that doesn't actually have a date or time. There's a lot of people that I know that sometimes when you try to witness to them, we'll try to tell you that, you know, I just believe that that's a story and it's not really real. And we can see that even how Luke presents it, it is very real. So a couple of the things too, this is about in 29 AD is the time frame that we're looking at. And we're looking at John as he's starting his ministry, and he's getting called out of the wilderness. And we can kind of see from Luke chapter 1, we even talked with Nick before about how John, his parents were Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we can see that even with him proclaiming the one is to come, it's not as if John is proclaiming one is to come and it's a long way down the road, but he's coming really soon. And Jesus and John are only about 6 months difference in age. So John is even telling everybody this, like, Jesus is already born. He's right here. I mean, we see him coming up in scripture here really quick. I mention that because here, when we get into even verse 4, we start looking at, we actually look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have the same account with John, and they all refer back and point back to Isaiah. So if we look back to Isaiah 40, Luke goes through a few more verses, but everybody points to 40, verse 3. So in verse 4, 5, and 6, we see that he refers back to Isaiah, and it's this picture of prophecy that has come. There's God has made a prophecy, and again, we're not talking prophecy of, you know, a few years ago. This is over 400 years ago this prophecy was made, and now all of a sudden we start to hear from John the Baptist, who is actually announcing that it's coming. You know, we see this prophecy fulfilled. We see that someone is coming. So why is this really important? We'll get to that here at the end of Luke, but one of the reasons it's important is because with prophets, everything that has been prophesied that God has tried to tell his people is going to be fulfilled. It is coming. And we can see that there's something great coming. There's this anticipation. There's something that's going to be something very, very cool that he's going to point to. So what's a few things that you guys have anticipated or waited for that coming? I know when I was thinking about this myself, I was thinking back of when Heather and I got married. When it came up to the wedding, there was this ushering, this time where we didn't just all of a sudden pick a date and then we got married one day without letting people know. Like, you know, we would collect invites, and, you know, I guess on the male side of getting ready for a wedding, it didn't seem like it was that difficult for me, but Heather was doing a lot. So there was making sure the invites were out. They were trying to make sure that everybody was coming to be able to celebrate with this big day for our wedding. So as we even look to this, we can see that prophets have shown that someone is going to be coming in the wilderness, and we're not even talking about Jesus. So someone's coming in from the wilderness to be able to tell us something very, very great. And we actually see this in a few different places. So John is God's orchestrated messenger. He's the messenger that he chooses to use to let his people know that something's coming. If we look at even back in Luke 1, verse 17, it is he who will go out as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of our fathers, of the fathers, back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he's preparing people for who's coming. He's preparing people for who we see in Jesus. We see that in verse 76 as well. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. So you kind of see John's direction, John's calling of what he is to do. And if we look back in Malachi, between Malachi and we see in the New Testament is about 400 years. And Malachi points to the same fact. So in Malachi 3, Malachi again is another prophet who is telling us in chapter 3, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter's and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may be present to the Lord, offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So we can kind of see this picture again, how even Malachi is pointing to someone coming out of the wilderness. And all of the Gospels point back to Isaiah and this prophecy. This is important because we know that prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And as prophecy is being fulfilled in John, we also see more prophecy being fulfilled. So let's look a little bit more as we continue with verse 3. And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we look to John's ministry and his proclaiming of what's coming, we see that he's come out of the wilderness. He's fulfilling this prophecy. And we see that even with the things that he's calling for, he's calling for a baptism, which is not new to the Jews, but John's telling it in a way that it's different. You know, there's a baptism coming. There's something different going on with baptism. Baptism back then, as they even would have been baptizing, it would have been more ritualistic. They would have been coming more out of ritual, more out of duty. It's kind of this picture between duty and desire. So they would have been kind of coming to the baptism for this duty instead of really coming to know what's going on. So, I mean, everybody's excited and interested. And we see that even in the text, too, it calls it, there's multitudes of people. So we know that there's a lot of people coming to hear this good news. God is stirring the hearts of a lot of people. And they're coming to hear from John. And John is letting them know that there's this baptism and this repentance that we have to have. Well, that's important because when we look at it from the Jewish faith, they had the sacrificial system. There was a lot of things that were already set up in the way that they were structured to do things. And even with the sacrificial system, they would go to the temple to sacrifice, to get their sins forgiven. And John is letting them know that there's something different and that there's actually a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's someone coming that is going to be the forgiver of sins. It's not just through the sacrifice, this duty, this obligation, this procedure of how God has set it up. This is still from the law of Moses that God has set it up this way, but now there's something greater. Something's coming, and it's outside of the sacrifice and the duty, but there's going to be a person that's revealed here. So let's keep going through the text. So as I said, some of these verses we could spend the whole time on. So I'm going to try to show biblically what we're supposed to look at and see as well as I can. So I hope you can understand. So in verse 7, we see He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, when I was preparing for today, that was not something that I thought about coming up and saying to you first and foremost. I wasn't going to call you brood of vipers. So John is already saying something that is waking people up really, really quick. And some people could easily, if I were to say that to you first and foremost, right at the very beginning, a lot of you would probably walk out, and that would be the end. So there's something significant about what John's saying, and he wants people to really, I had actually kind of heard something at one time that, you know, some people like to say something a little bit strange to their kids when it comes to disciplining to wake them up a little bit. You know, as far as, I remember one story for when I grew up, when my dad wanted to get my attention, he would let me know by letting me know that, to telling me that if I didn't behave, he was going to jump down my throat and swing on my liver. Now, as a child, I didn't understand what that meant. I just knew that I needed to close my mouth, and I didn't quite understand what was happening. But sometimes he would say something to get me to listen, and then my, you know, I would actually take the time to listen to what he was saying. Now, John is saying this in a few different contexts, but it is opening the eyes of people to really understand and say, you know, there's something, you know, getting called a brood or of a viper is not the first thing that you would want to be called. And even when we look back to Genesis in the garden, you even think of how when temptation came to Adam and Eve, it came through a serpent. You know, there was actually no good that really came with snakes. So first and foremost, he's talking to a multitude of people, and he's already calling them names. But even after he tells them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring fruits in keeping up with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" So there's this picture of, after he calls people these brood of vipers, and then he goes into telling people that they have to bring forth fruits in keeping up with repentance, it's hard to understand or comprehend the fruit that we're supposed to have, right? So as we hear the word, as we hear the word of God, we should have fruit that comes out of our heart out of a desire for the one who is actually saving, not out of a fear of the wrath to come. So as he talks about it, he talks a lot about the fear of the wrath to come. And he's very specific in a couple of the verses here that we're going to continue with of the wrath to come. He's talking about wheat and how it's going to get burnt up. And even with the axe has been laid and again get thrown into the fire. So he's points very much to the wrath. As a Bible-believing church, we really want to not subdue that fact. Like, we understand that there is a wrath coming. There is a judgment day. We talk about judgment day, and we understand that judgment day is going to be pretty horrible. And when you look at the text, you see this picture of what some of the judgment that's going to be coming, this fire. And so as John is trying to teach people, and he's trying to let people know who has warned you of this wrath to come. Are you coming to me because you know that there's something bad that's coming and you feel like you need to do something to flee from it? Or are you actually coming out of a heart of repentance? Is there going to be fruit from the heart of repentance? Now, to help you understand, I'm going to give you an analogy. It's an analogy that I really enjoyed when I had listened to David Platt. And there's an analogy of, do you think people can bring forth fruit from a fear from the wrath of what's to come and not from a repentance of our sins? So as we look at fruit, I know we I don't want to continue to beat this point, but as we look at fruit, we can see fruit that looks good on the outside but isn't good on the inside. We can also see fruit that doesn't really look that great on the outside but actually is quite enjoyable. So there's this picture of not quite understanding really from what the law has shown us of who is to come and what he's going to do. So let me try to clarify a little bit. There's this difference between duty and desire and doing things for God, not out of the fear of what's to come, but to do it for the desire of a heart of repentance. And so here's the analogy. So imagine that you're stranded at sea, drowning in the water, and a ship arrives to rescue you. Just because you want the lifeboat or because you gladly take it to live does not automatically mean you love the captain of the ship. So let me read that one more time. Do you understand how this is a different thought here? Imagine you're stranded at sea drowning in the water and a ship arrives to rescue you. Just because you want the lifeboat or because you gladly take it to live does not automatically mean you love the captain of the ship. Have you ever thought of it that way when we look at being a Christian? Do we really, really desire to love the captain of the ship? Do we really desire to love Jesus and who he is and what he's done? Or is it a desire to be involved in church, to do things, to try to look good for ourselves, or to try to just do things to make us feel like we're going to obtain something? John and his message is pretty clear in trying to let people know that if you're just trying to flee the wrath to come and you're going to come and do stuff, it doesn't matter. It's not going to hold up. As we look back to the law of Moses, no one has been able to keep the law completely. There's a need for someone to be, for us to be saved. There's a need for someone to come to actually fulfill that. And when Christ came, he said, I'm not here to abolish the law, but I'm here to fulfill it. We see this fulfillment again. So what is it that we can see with fruits that are worthy of repentance? Have you ever asked, what are the fruits in your own life that we see that are worthy of repentance? Well, let's look to what the multitudes come to even ask him. Well, let's go through verse 8 here. We have Abraham for our father, and I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. One of the things that John is also reminding the people is it's not because of your heritage, it's not because of who you come from that you're saved. Just because you're a child of Abraham does not mean you're saved, which is a good thing. We get a couple things from this. We get that the idea of being a Jew or in the line of Abraham does not save you, but the idea of being a Gentile does not condemn you. That's a good thing because we wouldn't be in. And it's also a good thing because we can see that it's not because of who you come from or who your line is, any kids in the room. It's not because of who your parents are or who your parents, what your parents' faith is. That doesn't save you. It's still got to be by your faith. It still has to, you still have to show fruit. And we're going to see what that fruit of repentance is. But it's not because of who your parents are or because of what your heritage is that saves you. There's only one that is going to be the Savior. So John continues to, again, he doesn't back down. John does not stop with not letting people know the wrath to come. He's letting people pretty clearly that God is going to separate people. There's going to be two groups. There's going to be people that he separates, and we see that in verse 9 and verse 17. In verse 9, the axe is also laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, he even talks about the fruit. People that don't have good fruit are going to be burned in a fire. In verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat. He's going to clear between the chaff and the wheat, and he's going to have two piles. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John's letting people know what's going to come. Just because you follow the law, just because you try to abide by the law of Moses, does not mean that you're saved. You still need to have a Savior. So let's look to see what the groups come to John and ask him about. So we have three groups that come out of the multitudes, as we see even verse 10 through 14. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." So does that mean it's your duty to share some food and share some clothes and you're saved? Or does that mean if you desire to love the one who saves, you're willing to do it whenever he asks you to do it? It's this picture of being a good steward, and I'll show you how. Again, as we look at these three groups, we're trying to find the fruit that's worthy of repentance. The first group gets the response to share the tunic. It's not a call to a lifestyle choice. It's not a call for a sacrifice associated with the Jewish faith. This would have been something that would have been something that they would have been thinking quite a bit about, with even the sacrificial system that had been set up, that they were doing, that was good. But to even share the tunic and the food, it's a call to meet the need of others. We see this as we continue, and we even see in Jesus' ministry when the Pharisees came and asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and to also love your neighbor as yourself." It's this picture to be loving to our neighbor. It doesn't mean that you just go, you know, let's go through these two steps and then you're saved. Let's go share some food with somebody. Let's go share some clothes with somebody and we're okay. It's this call to meet the needs of others. Whenever we're called, or whenever we see it, whenever they need help, we're supposed to be called to meet the need of others. The Pharisees were really, really good at wanting to know that this is my three steps that I do. I follow the law. This is the things I'm going to do. This is my duty. And as long as I'm doing my duty, that I'm saved. And John is coming with this new message to say that that's not going to save you. It's not by your duty or the law that's going to save you. But there's something different. So let's go to the next group. The next group is some tax gatherers, tax collectors, and they came to be baptized. If you notice too, all these three groups, the different groups and the multitudes, are coming to be baptized. They want to be baptized. But you have to ask too, are they coming to be baptized based off of ritual, something that we just need to do, and after you do it, that you're okay? Or do you want to be baptized by that desire to show who you actually are coming to love? And we'll get to that point with baptism here in verse 16 just a little bit. So some tax gatherers come to be baptized, and they say, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." We see again, it's not just the picture of as long as you do your job right, as long as, you know, if you work for the IRS, as long as you don't try to extort from anybody and you just take the money that you're supposed to, that you're okay. It doesn't mean you're okay. He's pointing to something bigger than that. He's pointing to a different truth. Collecting taxes fairly would be good stewardship. He's pointing them to not take any more, not take any excess, not to take anything that would potentially have more gain for themselves. If you notice too, these last two groups, the tax collectors and the soldiers, John's talking about money. So out of the three groups, two of these groups, he's talking about money. And we even see later how you cannot have two gods. You cannot love both money and God. It's not the fact that the tax collectors shouldn't do their job. He doesn't tell them to quit their job, does he? He doesn't say, "Oh, you know, you're collecting taxes, quit your job." He doesn't tell them that. He just tells them to collect what they're supposed to collect and not to take any more, to be a good steward. So he doesn't tell them to quit their job, which is probably a good thing, because tax collectors wouldn't have been able to probably get much of another job back then. But he doesn't tell them to quit their job. He tells them to not take advantage of others, to still, it's this relationship between other people. He tells the first group to take care of people when they're in need. He tells the second group not to take money for your own financial gain, but to also to meet people where they're called. So that even with the tax collectors, they're not supposed to be taking or collecting more than what they're even ordered to. He doesn't get into the system as far as even if Rome and the soldiers should be coming to collect taxes. He doesn't make this into a tax feud as far as whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. He just tells them to collect what they should. And the soldiers come, and the soldiers also ask, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." With the soldiers assisted the tax collectors a lot of time, so there was potential for gain. He tells them not to abuse their power, their authority that they have. Some of the ways we see that today is we have police officers, we have law enforcement, we have people that are put in positions. He again doesn't tell them to quit their jobs. If you work for the IRS or you work for the police department, he does not tell you to quit your job, but he does tell you to treat others the way that you should as far as not taking anything for excess gain, not accusing anyone falsely, and being content with your wages. Soldiers back then, a lot of time, you could be pretty easily not content with your wage. Soldiers were always taken care of as far as meals and everything like that. But you could easily get into the point where you didn't get hazard pay. So even with hazard pay from a soldier, you could have easily said, "Hey, I'm worth more than that." So John is kind of telling these three different groups to love people well and to not, from a sense of their own heart, not to take advantage of others either. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, wondering about in their hearts about John as to whether he may be the Christ, they know the prophecy. They know what has been prophesied to come. And when they're even asking him, John answers and says, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But the one who is coming is mightier than I, and I am unfit to tie the thong of a sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John's letting him know, you're coming to be baptized with water, but there's someone coming who's baptizing you different. It's a different baptism. This is a baptism that's going to be a baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is a baptism with someone who's actually can be the forgiver of sins, someone who can actually cleanse and make you clean. It's not by trying to follow the law, which we've all failed at, but it's by the one who has followed the law and has fulfilled that. And we know that in the end days that, again, we go back to the end days with the wrath is what to come. You're not to fear the wrath of what to come and just to do things in our churches today to try to escape that. But you're supposed to love people. You're supposed to love the community. We want to be a church that loves the community well. We want to be a people that loves each other well. And we don't want to look at some of the things that we can kind of get hung up with as far as tradition or duty or how things are supposed to be or this is how we've always done them. But it's, as we even continue into the new year with 2018, most people actually in the new year will try to make resolutions, right? You want to make resolutions to change things. You know that the only reason that we wouldn't want to change things is if that everything right now is perfect. Everything right now is good. We don't need to change things. I think that as we come up and we look at the new year, we know we need to change things. I know I'm not just saying that because as of tomorrow being on staff and being a pastor, I'm not trying to prepare you and let you know I'm going to change a bunch of things and you got to be okay with it. I'm letting you know that we need to really focus and point ourselves to understand if the change is to desire God more, that's a good thing. If it's a change just out of duty, we're going to do these things, we're going to start this program, but there's really no heart behind it, I want you to know that we want to be a church that desires Christ, that desires to want to know him more, and we want to act out of that. We all want to come to the same question as the multitudes do and say, what do we do? We're at this point, we come to church, what else do we do? The good news is there's nothing you have to do. It's been done. The good thing is if we look even in verse 21 through 22, now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came out of heaven, thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased. We can see God sent himself. He sent his Son to come down to do that for us. He sent his Son to come down to pay that. It's not out of duty or things that we need to do. It's out of a desire. The reason even as a church we ask you to do things, we don't want you to do it out of a duty. We want you to come and we want you to help to help with the offering, to help with different things around the building, not out of a duty. We want you to do it because we love Jesus. We want to show the community that this is why we do things, is because we love Jesus. We don't do these things just because we need to be an organization that gets together and just goes through the right steps and the right motions. There's somebody we follow that is much greater, much better. In Luke 24, 44 through 48, as we see kind of the culmination of what Luke has in his book and where he's kind of pointing to, we can see in chapter 24, we see, now he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It's a good thing that he's here to fulfill them, that he did fulfill them. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. So Jesus even tells his disciples as he's sending them out on mission, as he's sending them out, as you guys go out to your jobs, as I was just finished up my job. Not that I'm ever done working, right? So it's been neat. It's been kind of surreal. So even leaving UPS, there was a lot of people that had come to me and asked me what I was going to be doing. That's always the first question. Oh, you're leaving? Oh, what are you doing? And I told them, oh, I'm going to be an associate pastor. And it was amazing to hear some of the responses. Some of them were pretty quiet. There's one guy that has a little bit of a language issue that I used to work with in my shop. And I don't think he knew enough words after I told him I was going to be a pastor that it was in his vocabulary to speak to me. So he just kind of said, oh, good luck. But there was a lot of people that I had talked to, and they said, that's fantastic. And some of them were even encouraged to understand that, you know, that you could even leave a job like that. A lot of people looked and said, you know, you're crazy. Why would you leave? Why would you do that? And I said, because I want to share Jesus. And some of them gave the blank stare and the look at like, I don't understand. You know, we see in Luke 24, we need Christ to open our minds. We don't always understand things. But we do know that our God, when focused on him, can give us the mind to understand what his word says, and that we can bring a fruit of repentance. We know that not all fruit is a repentant fruit. And I'd ask you today, have you ever looked in to see the fruit that you have, and is it worthy of repentance? Do you desire Christ? Do you desire to want to know him more? Some of the key signs that, you know, churches talk about is, do you read your Bible? That's not that I'm trying to convict you to read your Bible more. I'm just asking you, Do you desire to even look at the Word? Do you desire to even want to know more about Jesus? I have, the more time I spend in Scripture, it is amazing how the living Word speaks to you more and more. And no matter how many times you read things, even as I was preparing, going over Luke 3, there's so much stuff that the Holy Spirit was opening my eyes to. I would speak for the next 5 hours if I really went through everything that I was trying to see and that I was seeing. There's the living Word. I continue to just read over and over and over again. And if you ask a lot of the, there's elderly people in here, the wiser generation that is in here. If you'd ask yourself, from when you were young to where you are now, can you ever read the Scriptures enough and not learn something? If you look at some of the older preachers, it always comes to mind with Billy Graham, because Billy Graham was, when I was growing up, he was already quite a bit older, and now Billy Graham is very old. And I was reading a post about him one time, and it was talking about how they asked him if he had ever stopped learning. And he said, you know, there's something new I see every day. And it's just that amazing fact that we get to live for a God who opens our eyes to point us to the situations, the people, to understand what we should do. So again, as we look at Luke 24, Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of the sins would be proclaimed. We want to be repentant based off of what Jesus has done. We don't want to be repentant just because we're sorry or that we're afraid of what's to come. We want to be repentant because we really love Jesus. So as we have the band come back up to sing one more song, I want to ask you, what fruit is worthy of repentance? What should we do? What should we do as a church? And do we do it well? As we lead into a new year, as we lead into this time of setting new goals, setting new sights, are we going to look to God and say, what do you have for us this year? We don't always need to do stuff the same way, but what do you have for us this year?